Covenant Church of the Apostles this Wednesday, Word, October the 9th, 2024. We're doing a follow-up to Pastor Chris's sermon this past Sunday, and I simply inverted some of the words for the title. From Lost to Hope is what we're calling this discussion, and we're going to be just kind of sitting down, and the first half of it we're going to talk about some practical issues where these lessons would come in, and then at the end of it we're going to go over the same passages but maybe discuss those in a little more depth.
If you haven't seen Sunday's sermon entitled When All Hope Is Lost, I highly recommend you go and watch that sermon and come back and watch this. So today, either sometime today or tomorrow, another hurricane, Hurricane Milton, is set to hit.
Florida, and I have a couple of relatives that are potentially in the line of fire of that, including one who is not able to vacate.
All right, well, before we get deep into today's message, thank you for watching. Please feel free to like and share this video. Leave a comment below if you have any questions or you have a prayer request. If you're watching, we consider you to be part of our church community, our online congregation, so God bless you. Keep us in our prayers, and we'll be praying for you.
Amen. So let's get to that here. Our first slide is, and we're gonna spend a little bit of time on this slide before going to the next slide, but these are just some stressors that people deal with when they go through life and they think, I have no hope, all hope is lost. And there's a lot going on in this world right now that, and not just in the world, in the cases of some people, it may be issues directly pertaining to their own lives, right, in terms of what's going on. On this slide here, at the top of the slide is politics. And that's probably right now the single biggest of the multiple stressors that many people face. And of course, that's multifaceted. You've got the angle of people being unfriended, unfamilied. You've got the fact that our politics is escalating from bad to worse. And of course, right now, we see North Carolina and Tennessee reeling from one hurricane while another is bearing down on Florida's coast. And then there's, to put it the most nice way I can put it, there's anomalies in the government's response that once you start digging is really reprehensible. And there's a lot of...
Our government's response is evil. The North Carolina governor's response is evil. It's evil.
Yes.
When you confiscate aid and supplies, mm-hmm, when you hinder rescue efforts, rescue efforts that require helicopters because there's no other way to get to them, and you stop those helicopters, you ground them,
you offer,
that's evil.
You offer too little funding, and when people point it out, you gaslight them, because that's the response to criticism, is gaslighting. Oh, they're a bunch of kooks, they're a bunch of crazies. And they're gaslighting people that are suffering.
I want to talk about the truth of the funding, right? So there's two points to be made. Is one, the fiscal year 2024 budget was allotted $650 million. For 2024.
And that's from FEMA's budget.
FEMA, that's not their whole budget, but that was the portion of their budget to be spent on illegal aliens.
Yeah.
You see in the news where they're getting $2,000 or $3,000 a month.
Yeah.
Right? That's FEMA funds. But they're saying that, oh, well, we're out of money. But here's point number two. The U.S. government, all government agencies, including the military, works on a fiscal year budget, which begins October 1st. So no matter how much they spent in the summer of 2024, no matter how much they spent in September.
That's last fiscal year.
That's last fiscal year. The new budget begins October 1st. They're on an entirely different budget.
Which means they have the up to the total allotment.
The total allotment. And there is no limit. They have all the funds that they need.
There's an interesting twist there because you talked about millions of allotment here. The allotment that they have for the hurricane relief isn't, they're not doing a block allotment, but piece by piece individually. Of course, FEMA is denying that there's only $750, but in my next slide, I'll wait a few minutes, but I got a couple of slides that shows.
I saw last night that they have allotted to the Department of Transportation $100 million.
That's for the infrastructure.
That's only infrastructure. That doesn't do anything for the people, and that is spread out over years to rebuild roads and bridges.
They always offer more for infrastructure because one thing many people don't realize about FEMA and its priorities, their priority is to save the infrastructure and particularly the government. And from their perspective, saving individuals is simply a matter of whatever much or little monies they want to throw at it. And in a few minutes, I'm going to show some slides that is from FEMA's website on their allotments. But they have thus far allotted $37 million in individual aid in North Carolina. And 28,000 have applied for it. Now you run the math and you divide those numbers, that's like a total of $1,200, which is much closer to the $750 than what the government wants us to believe. The government's saying that's disinformation, but it's really not disinformation.
It's the absolute, it came from their mouths. Kamala Harris specifically stated that.
Yes.
When asked if there was anything more that they could do, they said no, they've done it all.
They are doing,
everyone was happy.
They're doing more, but just a chump change at a time, a little bit of time. I'll show it when the slide comes up here, but I want to kind of go through some of these. Or do you think I should show the slides now and come back to this?
If you have not come to the conclusion that our government is evil and that our government hates us, if you didn't come to that conclusion in 2005 with Hurricane Katrina, if you didn't come to that conclusion in the many years since, if you didn't come to that conclusion with the withdrawal from Afghanistan, if you didn't come to that conclusion with what happened in Lahaina, Hawaii, and if you haven't come to that conclusion now, then you're just not paying attention. It is made perfectly clear that they would more than willing to facilitate the death of thousands, if not millions of Americans for their political
The government
game.
Is our enemy, even if we're not the government's enemy, they're our enemy. Or rephrase that, the government sees us as the enemy, even if we aren't viewing the government as the entity, even if we're not lock and load or even not inclined to do civil disobedience, and they giggle if you're willing to be their useful idiot. Because the useful idiots, they'll be marched to the gas chambers right after the resistance gets marched. When they're done killing off the resistance, then they'll kill off the useful idiots so they can cover the tracks and nobody's the wiser of the scheme.
FEMA has been confiscating Starlink. So Elon Musk donated thousands upon thousands of Starlink units. Right? So that people can communicate.
His contacts have been telling them that they were stopped in their stuff.
They were stopped, but then those that did get through that got in North Carolina that had been set up, FEMA's coming along and confiscating it.
That's communication. Because if you get your Starlink hardware, you got communication because the satellites, the hurricane's not stopping the satellites. Starlink, in fact, is robust enough that the Russian jammers could not jam it.
Right.
Of course, he was the friend of the administration and the European Union and the West and NATO because that was helping him, but now he's the enemy because it's inconvenient to the narrative now. Because if you have Starlink satellite stations, there's the means to communicate out, but right now that's a black zone on communication. Nefarious actors can do whatever they want, and there's things going on that we'll never know what happened.
And well, the government's response, both state and federal, the government's response to Hurricane Helene is evil.
It is.
Our government is absolutely evil and must be condemned. In the name of Jesus, I cast out the demonic powers in our federal government.
And we'll be praying that way. But here, just to show you here, this is the individual assistance in North Carolina. I've got this from FEMA's website. They update it every day. The housing assistance, $7 million. That last point is a decimal point. $7 million for housing assistance, $30 million for other needs assistance, and yesterday it was $25 million. So they're putting a little more money in, but I think it's only because of the pressure that's on them. And so that's a total of $37 million, and then $28,000 have been approved. So $37 million by $28,000, that's about $1,200. And then this next one here, well, I'll get to that one in a minute, but there's 140,000 or more without power in North Carolina. So this is just a drop in the bucket. How many are being denied? A lot are being denied. And then, of course, you have people who can't apply because they're buried in the mud somewhere.
I had seen that you only, this one-time payment of $750, that's all that's being offered, right? While private aid has been confiscated. Keep that in mind. If the individual was a homeowner with homeowner's insurance, they're not eligible for that $750.
That is only for those who slip through the cracks. If you have homeowners, and in fact, there's other places on their website that says that filing other claims is a required part of the process.
A one-time payment of $750 is a smack in the face. It's like going out to eat and tipping your waitress a penny, which is actually considered an insult. I don't know. That's how
people that have homeowners insurance may be completely out in the cold because flood damage.
They are.
Most homeowners insurances will not cover flooding.
No, it won't. You have to have specifically flood insurance. And if you don't live in a flood zone and therefore don't have flood insurance, but there's a 100-year flood and your home gets flooded away, you're out of luck.
And of course, if they're requiring that you have that and you don't, then...
But they don't have flood insurance, but they do have homeowners insurance, which doesn't cover the damage, but they're ineligible for the $750, which isn't going to make a difference.
Yeah, that's... And even if you up at the $1,200, which is it's there, it looks like they're putting more money in. But originally it was just the $750, and then they said, well, this is just the upfront one-time aid, there's more money coming. But we're seeing that even when you look at that, those sums are paltry. These people are going to need tens of thousands of dollars to rebuild.
They have the means to set up FEMA housing. They did this during Katrina.
Yeah.
And the ability to do so now is even far greater than it was in 2005, 2006, right? They could quickly get these people out of harm's way and into FEMA housing. These are like mobile housing units.
That's not just not a priority. What number did you say they had for the migrants? What, 600 million?
650 million.
37 million compared to 650 for migrants and 375 million that was just approved by executive order September the 25th, 2024 for Ukraine. So it's 1 to 10 and then 1 to 20. So that's 1 part in 30 for non-Americans. So imagine you're giving 3 cents to your fellow American and a dollar, that's 97 cents to...
That was $375 million aid.
Yeah.
Not military.
Yeah.
Aid.
And that's just the latest Biden signs executive order. That's not the total amount that's going into Ukraine. That's just the most recent
post-flood. The president, no matter who the president is, does not have the authority to spend money by executive order. The president does not have the authority to do that.
He doesn't, but it's happened.
But why isn't Congress challenging that? That would has to be a bill to do that.
Yeah.
Constitutionally, it has to be a bill introduced, voted on, and passed by both houses of Congress, and then signed by the president.
If Congress did do it and it is legal, then that article said nothing about it, just what Biden's doing.
Okay. Well, if that was by executive order, we got a problem.
Yeah.
If that was a bill that was passed,
I'm assuming it's by executive order, but the article only mentions that this is what Biden's doing. No mention of the latest spending bill or. But that's, you know, inflaming the political problem, the fact that people are realizing that the government does not have our backs. The government is not doing both its constitutional and biblical duty. And that is the
right.
And this is nothing against people from other countries. We should wish everyone well. We should love everyone. And the church's mandate is truly global, but a national government's first responsibility is to the people who elected them, who pay taxes to support that government, and who are under the jurisdiction of that government. American citizens should get help from our tax dollars before people from other countries.
I saw something that was recently put up by Pastor Mark Driscoll where he said, yes, we should love, I'm paraphrasing, I'm not going to get it exact. Yes, we should love other nations. Our civic duty is to our own country and our own people.
And he's drawn a distinction between the mission of the church and the mission of the state. And we don't want to conflate the two. They're distinct spheres. As a church, we are to be the church to the whole world and wherever God has called you. And the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be ministering, working, operating anywhere. And God may tell you to spend your money as an individual wherever he's telling you. But a national government isn't free to willy-nilly spend money. It has a duty to protect first its own people.
It's not only is our current government failing to protect its own people, it is actively working against it, causing the deaths of Americans.
And lying about what they're doing.
Well over 1,000, possibly even several thousand Americans were abandoned in Afghanistan, right? They're just gone, right? The Lahaina there in Maui, Hawaii, this was a year ago, right? This was last year. The death toll that they gave us is minuscule when you take into account there's over 1,000 children still missing. So how can the death toll be, you know, 100 people?
The official numbers will lowball probably by several degrees. And of course, the point of those slides, and I'm going to have a blog post in a few days. I've got one on my personal website. I call it Deconstructing Fact Checks, and that's when a fact check comes along and it's a whopper and it's easily debunked. In this case, FEMA is making claims dismissing the accusations against it that are contradicted by their own numbers.
Our federal and state governments are literally killing us.
And lying
about it. In Lahaina, I'm going back. Lahaina, they blocked the one road access out of the town and forced people back into the fire. Now, there were the people that survived the Lahaina fire were those that disregarded that roadblock and went anyways, or those who somehow made it into the sea.
Okay. They might have went over the mountains or into the sea or some other route that was off-road.
Those were the people that survived. And again, 1,000 children. Over 1,000 Americans stranded and abandoned in Afghanistan in that withdrawal, right? And then here we have hundreds of thousands of Americans who are have lost literally everything. Many of these people are stranded in mountains, in the mountains, and there's no way to get to them except by helicopter. And our government is hindering the ability of people to get in there with helicopters, whether it is to bring them supplies or to rescue them and out of the mountains.
We may soon get firsthand testimony, because my nephew is going to North Carolina. He's en route. I don't know where he is, but he's going into there. And if they're blocking, he'll come back. He'll have testimony, firsthand testimony of...
Right. And that was something I said in Sunday's sermon, was that we have a Christian duty to help.
Yes.
So God bless our brother for going down there. If you have the means to go, you should. If you don't have the means to go, but you can donate, whether materially or financially, that is our Christian duty to do so. At the very least, and though it is the most important, we need to be praying every day for these people.
Yes.
We need to pray.
And we will only cover a small slice of the politics. There's so many different issues. In fact, we could have a whole series just on what's wrong with our politics, but politics isn't even the only stressor here. People are stressing over problems in the church, scandals in the church, and then you have pastors, and we've talked about false teachers, but there are pastors who aren't necessarily false teachers, but they don't teach the fullness of the Word of God. We talked about how one big thing in platform-minded ministry is that you'll see content providers, they'll look at their analytics, and then the analytics then drives what content they present, and they cease to present the full counsel of God, but simply whatever the algorithm likes, whatever the audience likes, and that becomes their right. their channel or their page.
Right. We were just... we had our beginning of the fiscal year meeting. This is where this is coming from. Just before we began this, recording this, we were looking at our own analytics for our various online platforms where we push out content like this and our Sunday sermons and midweek sermons. Yeah. Really surprising, because I believe last year it was the opposite. Nearly two-thirds of our viewership is male.
Yeah.
And I was really, really kind of surprised to see that, particularly men aged 35 to 44.
Yeah.
Right? Now, if we were platform-minded, we would begin to cater our sermons to a male audience, right? If we were platform-minded. Yeah. Look, I don't pick the sermons I preach. The Holy Spirit guides me to those sermons. I can't even count how many times the Holy Spirit led me to preach a sermon. I preached that sermon, and it was directly relevant to something that I was not even yet aware of.
Yes. The last thing I think about is the platform or the audience when I prepare a sermon beyond ensuring that they can understand what I'm saying. I don't think, well, I'm going to push this out because this is going to be popular with the audience, or no, we're not going to release this because they may not like it. My first priority is, what does God tell me to say? And the audience only comes into view in that I choose illustrations that the audience can relate to so that they can understand the message. I don't take a public opinion poll. I don't use the analytics and figure, well, they liked the end times, so we're going to talk about the end times. They don't want to hear Jesus loves me. Or in many cases, it's vice versa, where some audiences want the fluff, but they don't want the meat. And ministries will, they'll start out well, but then and I've seen this with heresy hunting ministries, discernment ministries. They began using discernment as part of a broader ministry approach, but then they get to where that's all they ever do is come out with videos attacking. And then in order to keep that going, they start attacking faithful ministers that aren't quite like they are.
Yes, I've seen that many times. You go to those first sermons, or their first videos, maybe not sermons, but their first content, you can kind of see where their intent was, where their heart was. But when they see the huge difference in viewership, because see, look, the world is more than happy to see men of God pointing the finger at one another. It's when you begin pointing the finger at the world that they get angry, right? And so they, God bless them, these brothers in Christ, they see the popularity of the videos when they call out a T.D. Jakes or a Joel Osteen. They do response videos to their sermons or whatever it may be, right? And that content gets a lot of views.
Including people who never watch church videos, but they'll watch videos of the takedown of the latest scandal.
Right, right. Oh, the world is perfectly fine with Christians exposing their own scandals. And look, we need to be addressing false teachers and false teachings and running out from our churches these wolves in sheep's clothing. We absolutely do need to do that. Read the book of Titus if you want to see what is expected of a pastor. That is to preach sound doctrine, to call out false doctrine and false teachers, and to live a life in good works reflecting Christ, right? That's what is expected of you, right?
Yeah, I have a story that I encountered earlier today. This is a group that I'm on Facebook. It's Anti-NAR group, and they post all sorts of things. Some of the contents is good exposure of false teachings, but sometimes people will go off the hinges. And this morning, I got to watch part of a video on YouTube that went off the rails. It was a video critical of Catherine Crick. She's an NAR. She purports to be an apostle. And somebody had taken video where she's praying over people, and evidently she was deep into some kind of southern slang. Instead of properly pronouncing Lord, she was saying praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so they spent this whole video just fixating on her peculiar way of saying praise the Lord. And the guy even admits we're doing a stretch here, and then proceeds to try to argue that she is calling on Beelzebub using some linguistic analysis that's very questionable.
Yeah, so I've seen this with Stephen Furtick. If you're watching this, you likely know who Stephen Furtick is, but if you don't, he's one of those, you know, hipster bro pastors, mm-hmm. right? And he has had a transformation over the years. And there has been some things that he said that were spot on, but by and large, he dips into some teachings that are not biblical.
Yeah.
Right? Well, at the very least. But what I've seen is people like Justin Peters, God bless him, he's a brother in Christ, but I've seen him go after Stephen Furtick in a nitpicky way where it's not an issue, and he's making an issue out of something that's not an issue. And I'll give an example. And this was all over social media, all over the internet. In a sermon, and I'm not even saying that he misspoke, Stephen Furtick was speaking of like what would be God's response, right?
Yeah, he would use the first person. Right. Instead of the third person formulation, thus saith the Lord.
Right. So he said, he's speaking as if this would be God's response, ending with, I am Lord God Almighty. Stephen Furtick is not saying that he is God, but that was the way people were twisting it. If you look at what he said within the context of that section of the sermon, he's not speaking as Stephen Furtick, that I am Lord God Almighty. He's speaking in that first person, as in that would, as an example of that is what God's response would be. Now, it would be proper for him to have said, thus saith the Lord is saying to you today, I am Lord God Almighty. That would be a better way to say it.
So they accuse Stephen Furtick of claiming to be God rather than a more accurate response that he went into the excesses of an ancient movement called Montanism, which initially was not condemned, but Montanists would do that same first person, and the church concluded that this was not an acceptable way to do prophecy. This was not in historic vein, and so he ended up being, Montanism ended up being condemned, not because they were condemning prophecy, but they was condemning Montanists' thing for speaking the first person and noting that the historic prophets of old wouldn't speak in the first person, but they would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they would repeat what the Lord told them.
So now, there's many things to criticize Stephen Furtick over. That, while it was, I'll say that he got carried away emotionally. If you watch the clip, he was quite emotional in that delivery, and it could have been done differently. In the context, in the actual context of what was actually being said, he's not wrong. It's kind of like speaking absent etiquette and tact.
Yeah, and sometimes we have to be careful when we evaluate video versus a book, because sometimes, and we've all done it, I've done it where I would say something. Now, I've not misspoke on doctrine, but sometimes I would make factual claims and then look it up later and figure, well, that wasn't, because I was speaking off the top of my head rather than quoting something. Or
something we've talked, I brought up before, and something you and I have talked many, several times at least, was this interview that I had seen of a young Stephen Furtick and Matt Chandler. And Stephen Furtick was under the impression that this was just a conversation. Matt Chandler's going into it as a debate, and it has to do with what is the role of the church regarding the evangelism and discipleship.
The moderator was in on the takedown.
So, yes, that there it seemed that the moderator was siding with Matt Chandler. But in response to this, Stephen Furtick's response is, yes, it's both. And then Matt Chandler, who at the time was considered a representative of, you know, biblical orthodoxy, right, sound doctrine, oh, how the mighty have fallen. He's saying, no, I don't need to evangelize. God will bring them, basically is what he's saying.
Yeah.
There's no need. It's all discipleship.
Which isn't biblical. I mean, the Great Commission, you see evangelism and discipleship daisy chained together, and
proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all things.
Yeah.
That is both evangelism and discipleship. You shouldn't just proclaim the cross of Christ, and you shouldn't just teach on, you know, biblical living or discipleship. You have to do both. It's not a 50-50. It's 100% of God's truth and 100% of God's grace. Pastors need to be teaching the whole Bible, not just part of the Bible. Yes, we need to get people into church. We need to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, bring them to the altar, or better put would be to have the Holy Spirit bring them to the altar. And then once saved, we're not done. Now they're a babe in Christ. You don't have a baby and then say, oh, well, hey, I'm sure you'll grow up just fine and leave them in the woods. No, because what happens when you leave a baby in the woods, right? So you get this new convert. They've just come and gave their life to Christ. They've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, now as pastors and even as just more mature men of God in the church, it's our job to train these people up. To teach them good, sound doctrine.
If faithful pastors don't disciple in sound doctrine, wolves will disciple them in the doctrines of devils.
If all you give is discipleship, but you don't proclaim the cross of Christ,
the church doesn't grow.
Then the church doesn't grow. You're a self-help group with Christian terminologies. If you're not proclaiming, listen, if you're in a church and they do not proclaim Christ and Him crucified, find you another church.
Amen to that.
And so, church problems.
Yeah.
We have problems inside individual churches. And every church is going to have this at some point where you have conflict. And you may, unless you're in church leadership, you may not see where that conflict is, because that's where it's it's in the board meetings.
Yeah.
Right? It's in the planning committees. That's where the
too much chicanery in the church. That video was intended as a takedown. It wasn't. And they likely misled Stephen Furtick on the purpose of the meeting. They told him this was one purpose, but there was another purpose actually.
That's exactly what it was. It was an ambush. Stephen Furtick, God bless him, he maintained his cool, his calm composure. He was approaching this as a conversation. I believe he was under the impression that's all it was. But he was being double-teamed by Matt Chandler and whomever the moderator was, right?
So it's not only political debates that it's three-on-one with the moderators being on one team. It happens in the church world.
The thing is that Stephen Furtick was right. Mm-hmm. Matt Chandler was wrong. I mean, you know, if you say, well, I don't, there's no need to evangelize. Whoa now.
If we don't evangelize, how do we get new converts?
And if you don't know, Matt Chandler once was considered a pillar of Christian orthodoxy. He is one of those shepherds for sale. He is he's had scandals.
A subject of that book, Shepherds for Sale, by Megan Basham. She devotes significant I'm not going to say airtime, but paper. She devotes significant space to taking apart what's went wrong with his ministry.
He has proclaimed critical race theory, the doctrines of critical race theory, even liberation theology, and in so doing, that is the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as I'm concerned, Matt Chandler is an apostate.
And he's an apostate, and he also platform-minded. If you are a platform-minded ministry, then evangelism isn't on the view, because the end game is not building up the kingdom of God. If you want to build up God's kingdom, you have to evangelize,
right.
Preach the gospel to the lost. They come in, and then you disciple them. But if you're building the platform, all you care about is on your digital properties or your physical plant, getting people to go through the gate. It doesn't really matter if you're evangelizing or if you're stealing sheep from another church. As long as your platform's bigger, then it's a job well done. And of course, we know through these scandals that he was a hireling who cared only about the platform.
Right. So Stephen Furtick, there's plenty of things to criticize him over. Someone can be wrong but be right sometimes.
Yes.
Right? Or they could be right most of the time and be wrong a few times. Matt Chandler is a shepherd that has been sold.
Yes.
But then you also have people like David Platt from McLaren Bible Church.
Yeah.
I believe there in D.C. And he's not a pastor that has fallen. He was literally a wolf in sheep's clothing. He is a neo-Marxist, far leftist, who infiltrated and subverted that church. But, I mean, it goes all the way back. This was, I do believe, this all of this was pre-planned. Going before he even went to seminary, this was his plan. He has been a snake in the grass from the very beginning.
A lot of chicanery in the church. And I'm not much of a fan of Stephen Furtick. He's not on my recommend list of
He's not on my recommend list either.
Just in his defense, I think, at least in his mind, he thinks that he's kingdom-minded. I think he actually is thinking about how do we advance kingdom of God. He just has a lot of bad doctrine that he throws in that direction.
Yes.
But I think he actually is looking at what advances the kingdom as a whole, not just my little piece of turf.
I think Stephen Furtick is a good speaker, and I do believe that he has, for the most part, good intentions, for the most part. But you're right. His doctrine is suspect. I'm not saying that you have to go to seminary to be a pastor. We haven't gone to seminary, neither you or I. But you do have to have sound doctrine.
Yeah. This underscores discipleship. If he was better discipled, then Elevation Church might be in a better place today. But I think he is aiming towards the kingdom of God. He's just throwing a lot of bad doctrine.
I do not recommend anyone attend his church or to watch his sermons because there is going to be bad doctrine.
Yeah, same here. I'm agreeing with 100%. I have a thing for accurately representing people. And back to Catherine Crick, I pushed back and I said it's perfectly okay to mock her doctrine because her doctrine is poison, but it's not okay to mock someone's speech patterns, to mock their dialect.
Right, right, yeah.
And they were, I've seen posts where they make fun of Stephen Furtick's hairdo.
Yeah.
You know, these kinds of things, this isn't Christ. Christ didn't, when Christ mocked the Pharisees, he mocked their doctrine, he mocked their oppression. He didn't go and mock their hats, he didn't go and mock their hairdo or their breath. He didn't go around bullying, and that's a form of bullying if you're mocking people's speech, their appearance.
So truth matters.
Yeah.
Truth always matters. Truth matters more than your feelings and mine. Truth matters. And if we are principled on God proclaiming God's truth, and we're principled on the truth in our lives, we must likewise be principled that even when we are criticizing a false teaching or a false teacher, that we do so with good intentions.
Speak the truth in love. We don't make fun of them because of personal quirks or cultural quirks. We aim our condemnation at the false doctrines that they teach.
Right. So, yes. But the point I'm trying to get at is that we criticize what is rightfully to be criticized.
Yeah.
We don't need to fabricate, like with the whole I am Lord God Almighty, the misspeaking of Stephen Furtick. Okay, you can criticize his homiletical approach and being overly emotional, but that he's not saying that he is God. Right? I personally believe that's, for the most part, is above even really spending the time and attention on.
And there's no evidence Catherine Crick is trying to call him Beelzebub. She simply has a very weird way of saying praise the Lord.
That is just ridiculous. Now, we have publicly and privately condemned the NAR as a damnable heresy.
Yeah.
And no woman is called to be a pastor, let alone an apostle. She's a damnable heretic, not because of the way she says the word Lord, but because of her doctrine and her claims. That's what you criticize her over.
And that's why I point out, you're right to criticize those things, not how she speaks.
You know, there is a, now it's not a religious channel, it's a science channel. It's either Arthur Isaac or Isaac Arthur. I can't remember. Anyway, he does this kind of what if, as far as like science, futurist kind of stuff. He's done videos on, well, if humanity was to go to another solar system, how would be the, and he'd have one video on like generational ships, right? Where you have people that are just generations because you can't get there faster than light, right? This is just an example. Well, he has a speech impediment, and it's not real bad, but I can tell you that his channel would not be what it is without that speech impediment. That his audience loves him, not just despite it, because it gives his content a character it otherwise would not have, right? And the type of speech impediment that he has, and we've all heard it, it's where words that end in R, the pronunciation of ER and AR or UR, it comes out differently, right? You'll have no problem understanding what he's saying.
Those things could even be physical, the shape of the mouth, the tongue, the jaws, Anything in here, if your tongue is shaped differently or if you got part of it cut off, it's going to affect pronunciation. If the shape of the inside of your mouth is a little different, there's certain sounds that don't come out right.
Right, right. So I remember he had made a comment, and this was 2-3 years ago. He had, maybe 4 years ago, he had made a comment about his speech impediment, and you could tell there was some insecurities in it, and there was just an overflow from his audience, myself included, just love and support, and it's not that, oh, well, it doesn't matter to us. It's like, no, it's what makes you you. We love you, not just despite it. We love your content because that's a part why, right? It just wouldn't have the same character without it, right?
I'm thinking of a certain congressman or senator. I forget his name, but back in the 80s and 90s, he was a Republican. I think he was from Georgia, but I'm not positive. But his big thing was fiscal responsibility. And he would always be talking about how we need to reduce the deficit.
The deficit.
And he could not pronounce deficit properly. It was that Georgian slang, that Southern drawl, and it would come out deficit.
Yeah.
And that's what I remember about him. I don't remember, I can't tell you his name, but he would talk about the deficit all the time.
It's okay to criticize ideas, and it's okay to criticize, absolutely to criticize false doctrines and false teachings in the church. But there's something, you don't go after and criticize people for immutable characteristics
or disabilities.
That's bullying. That is the opposite of Christ-like. In fact, I'd say that's demonic. Things that people cannot help.
And that was what I said on there, that it's... Yeah. It's not Christ-like. It's okay to blast their doctrine. That's why the group exists, to expose
right.
and blast the NAR, but keep it on the false doctrine and practices in the NAR, not immutable characteristics or disabilities or cultural quirks because someone comes from a certain culture and they have a certain dialect through which they speak their language.
So to kind of wrap up on church problems before we go on to world events, I'm curious to see where you're wanting to take that one. But in church problems, you have interchurch issues within that one church, or you might have conflicts with multiple churches in the same town or county, right? Which usually when there's interchurch conflict, they just go no contact. Right, you'll have your oneness, holiness, Pentecostals, and they're not talking to the Baptists, and the Baptists aren't talking to the Methodists, right? I mean, and all of that is contrary to where we should be. We should be united in Christ, right? But that can become difficult when you're the one who wants the unity, and the other party does not. At which point, all you can do is pray.
Yes, all you can do is pray for them. And part of prayer is, in unity in the church, it doesn't mean that the church becomes uniform, but it means when you're dealing with other faithful pastors, other faithful churches, figuring out where you can work together. An example would be is that there are denominations whose pastors we would never allow to sit in the pulpit, but we can work together on other levels.
Right.
And if you're one to feed the poor, you don't have to have congruous doctrinal statements to feed the poor. Or if you're wanting to be the conscience of the community and stand like our stance against what's going on where all this money is going overseas, churches that can't occupy the same pulpit can work together to say, hey, this is wrong, this is not.
As a Baptist church and as being Baptist ministers, there are other Baptist ministers that we would not be comfortable allowing behind the pulpit because despite what my uncle thinks, Baptists are not a monolith. There's huge variations in how we approach things like atonement, right? You have your...
And a minimalist statement of faith. That's focused on essentials. If someone's denying the deity of Christ, there is no fellowship whatsoever.
Right.
But within believing the fundamentals, there could be a wide variation. An example would be is that we might work with some Baptist churches that have women in leadership, but we don't have women in leadership.
We won't.
Yeah.
So we are a general Baptist church, which means we affirm the general atonement or unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for all who would believe.
In opposition to limited or particular atonement.
Right. But now our particular Baptists are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. It might have a few things a bit skewed, but they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ.
It's not a salvific issue or that.
Right. It's the conversation you have after you're saved. Oh, well, was I predestined to be the elect, or was this free will?
And the answer is both. That's for another discussion.
Right.
But of course, you know, my views on predestination, and I believe there is such a thing, but they're radically different than the Calvinist. The Calvinists would say because we're predestined, we don't have free will, that you chose this because God made you do it. And I don't believe that.
To all my particular Baptist brothers and sisters,
if you're
all my Calvinist brothers and sisters, I love you.
Yeah.
I do. I love you. I'm praying for you.
Yeah. If you're a particular Baptist, then you're somewhere on that spectrum where you think that because God predestined that you didn't really have a freedom of choice in the real sense, and it's more or less theater. Of course, they'll get triggered if you talk about that being theater, but that's kind of where they end up.
So we can have unity with every Baptist.
Yeah.
Right? We can have unity with every Methodist. The churches that we cannot have unity with are going to be churches that deny the fundamental foundational truths of the faith, that the hypostatic union, that dual nature of Christ, right? If they deny original sin, if they deny the exclusivity of Christ, if they deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, if they deny the five solas, I've actually went through this before, these are non-negotiable.
We went through several of them. The denial or the weakening of the hypostatic union is why we are so hard against the NAR, because the NAR denies the hypostatic union, or the ones that say they believe it, they've weakened it to the point that they might as well deny it. They're only embracing it so that they can evade the charge of heresy.
They also cheapen the Holy Spirit, and they have expanded the offices of the church beyond what they are biblically given. They turn the gifts of the Spirit into a circus, literally.
They have a Gnostic conception of the anointing rather than a biblical conception of the anointing.
Just a down the board.
And that's directly traceable to their weakening of the hypostatic union.
Right.
Because they don't have a strong grasp on it, they don't realize that Jesus has executive control of the anointing, so the anointing is treated as if it's just this divine spark that some have and others don't, which is textbook Gnosticism. Some in Gnosticism, some people have the divine spark. They're the enlightened elite. Everyone else is a step closer to being just an unthinking, unreasoning animal.
So I want to go back. I'm kind of feeling a little conviction here. I'm going to go back. I mentioned the things that were non-negotiable. I'm going to slow down and just kind of briefly, in case there's anyone watching that may not have known what I was talking about. The doctrine of original sin is to say that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. The exclusivity of Christ is to say that there is no other name under heaven in which we may be saved. Salvation is through Christ. The substitutionary atonement is that the doctrine that Jesus Christ, he who was without sin, became sin. He is our propitiation, that is the appeasement of the wrath of God, that he bore the penalty of the sins of the world, right? And the five solas are salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are those five solas. Now, of course, so many sermons could be preached or lessons taught on what I just went through.
Yes, but you went through probably several dozen lessons, and another local pastor here, a Baptist pastor named Shay Allen, he's doing a series on the Reformation and recently covered the five solas. Just
good on him. Let's give a clap of hands on him. God bless him.
So as we're going from that to world events, we've already covered it somewhat with the flooding in North Carolina, but you got the war in Ukraine, where we just passed the first anniversary of the conflict in Israel, and that conflict is not only showing no end in sight, but many signs of it escalating to being an even bigger conflict than what it is.
So, yes, there is direct escalation. Unless an outside source pushes for peace, to bring peace to the table, the events in the Middle East right now threaten the potential for regional or even global conflict.
Yes, I fully agree. I it's not just Israel, but the Israel war, the Ukraine war, and I preach this, it was 2022, the Ten Horned versus the Great Harlot, and that's, you see these two axes that are opposing each other. And if you look at the Ukraine war, you look at our back jousting back and forth with China, the Israeli war, these wars can be thought of as just different instances of this larger conflict. The cultural war in the United States is along the same lines as well. A larger conflict between dynamics which can be traced to the Ten Horns and then to the Great Harlot. And in that sermon, I talked about how the Great Harlot had particularly strong power in the nations of the West, and the Ten Horns, their power base was focused on Russia, China, the countries in the Middle East, and there's a few other countries who kind of tilt towards that way of thinking.
Right.
And in this sermon, I went into some of the differences between those two axes. I don't think that there's enough outside pressure not to do that. There are people who want world war because they think that war will be the engine through which the world can be remade. And that's why we're seeing things escalate in this country, because there are people who believe that that escalation will create the opportunity to do radical changes that otherwise might take years. But if you have a huge conflict or a huge disaster, what might take 20, 30 years, you can push in a couple of years if there's a disaster going on. So there's people who want disaster, think it's going to remake the world, and these people think that they'll simply go to their bunker, ride it out, and then come out of their bunker and remake the world. Of course, we know that those bunkers are located in islands that the Lord's going to flatten with the speaking of a single word, but that's their idea. So we're headed towards World War III, and I'm not seeing anything that's going to stop it. Depending on the outcome of the election, that may escalate fast, or it may be only medium fast to slow, but we're right, pushing that direction.
Some would argue we already are in global war, but let's say we have a global war on the same scale or even worse than, say, World War II, you're going to see not just the casualties from the direct conflict, there's also going to be civilian casualties, but there's also going to be deaths from starvation, from illness and disease. A global war now, even more so than it was, 80 years ago in World War II, the death toll will be in the hundreds of millions, if not billions.
Imagine the devastation of North Carolina from sea to shining sea.
A YouTuber, not a Christian YouTuber, and unless you're into combat sports, probably shouldn't watch his stuff, but Jesse on Fire I've been watching him for years because I am into combat sports, but I will warn that he does sometimes use colorful language. He had revealed that, you know, I don't know, 15, 18 years ago, he became obsessed with horrible anxiety over the possibility of nuclear war. And he's done a few videos on what actually nuclear war would be. And he has pointed out that the hydrogen bomb, the biggest hydrogen bomb that was ever tested, if it exploded in Philadelphia, is purported to kill everyone in Philadelphia, in New York, in all of Jersey, but also all the way up to Boston. Like, one of those bombs, whether it's from the direct result of the explosion itself or from radiation, everyone in the entirety of the Northeast is dead from one bomb.
So we're talking about 30 million people.
One bomb. Now, it's not 30 million people being vaporized,
but ultimately dying.
Ultimately, the death toll would be from just one of those bombs. And there are thousands.
Because if that blew up in Philadelphia, then you're going to be talking anything from Boston to Baltimore.
Yeah, thousands. That's, yeah, there's thousands of those bombs, right? Some of them are on missiles in submarines, right? They could be literally anywhere in the oceans. You can't stop a nuclear war once it starts. You can only prevent it.
Yeah. War games where they concluded that they did the simulation, and at the end of the simulation, they concluded that the only way to win is to never play. The only winning move is to not play. Once you make a move to play, it's over. Everybody loses.
Yeah.
I watched both the original and the remake. Good movies. Are very. They laid it out differently in the reboot, but it came to the same thing. The only winning move is to not play.
Just to not play, right?
And of course, in both movies, you had the Cold War, but now you don't necessarily have just two countries. The losing move can come from anywhere. And so hence, world events are stressing people. People are stressing, are we going to be in World War III? Are we going to wake up one day and find the dollar's worthless and we have programmable money and the government's using that to control people? Are we going to be a free country? Or are we going to be in some form of demagoguery or totalitarianism? And this is something both sides of the aisle are fearing. If this other guy gets in, it's over. And so people stress because of...
Yep. I find that I work on an elevated stress level as a baseline when it comes to politics, problems in the church, and world events.
Yeah. I don't think that that's going to get better anytime soon from a carnal perspective. And our anchor can't be in a carnal perspective. My anchor can't be rooted in who's going to win the election. The person that I hope absolutely does not win might win the election. And all those dark scenarios may happen. And I can't anchor it by assuming that these radical scenarios are just conspiracy theory. I have a Facebook friend. He's got a PhD in sociology, and his view is that nothing bad's going to happen. It's just all conspiracy theory. But if you look at the world realistically, there is an elevated risk of some very bad things happening, and I don't think it would be responsible for me to put my head in the sand or put the heads of the people that I'm ministering to in the sand. We need to be realistic in facing what's there, so our anchor isn't in some romanticized version of how things are going to go. We have to face what's going to happen, but we have to have an anchor that's outside of this world that keeps us centered, whether it's the political problems, the church problems, the world events, or natural disasters, which the South is reeling from one and another is coming.
I'm reminded of a song I actually was hearing on the radio. And the imagery that I get from this song is that, you know, the world is this tumultuous, rolling sea, right? Dangerous. And that the Lord is our anchor in it when our sails are torn. That the Lord is our anchor that keeps us in that safe harbor. The Lord he guides us. He keeps us. We need to get to where, and this really does help to alleviate my anxiety and my stress over all of these topics, is by reminding myself, and sometimes I need you to remind me, to just trust in God, right? Just trust in God. These things are out of my control. There's nothing I can do about what's going on in politics. I can only control my own behavior and my response to others. I have no control over whether another congregation is willing to be to foster unity in the community or not, right? If they do, God bless you. Let's hope that we do, right? But if they don't, I can't control what other people say and do, only how I react to them. The same thing with world events. Crazy things happen in the world. I have zero control over it. And if I allow that to have control over me and my emotions and my thoughts and my actions, and I allow it to get me all riled up and out of control, well then...
There's a lot of people riled up over what's going on in North Carolina right now. I'm not... Well, I saw it to a lesser degree in the Hialeah, but we're seeing now more people on the ground railing at what's happening. And of course, I don't blame them for railing if I didn't have access to food, no access to water, and was seeing some sketchy things going on the ground. I would be wanting to speak out the first chance.
I am most noticeably upset and angry over our nation and the state's response to Hurricane Helene and the relief and rescue that is needed. Absolutely, I'm upset.
Our anger can't be in the government, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on. If you think if you think that orange is the new black, or you think orange man bad, or whatever your view is, your anchor can't be in a government, because at the end of the day, the government does not love you.
So now, yeah, exactly. Now, I cannot control, none of us can control the weather, but we can control how we respond to it.
Yeah.
Right? You can't control the thunderstorms, but you can make sure you got a good roof and some good windows.
Yes.
Right? You can't control the damage caused by a hurricane, but you could be an instrument of God to bring relief to the suffering of others.
I could wax satirical fool Babylon B and say I know of a Jew who can control the weather.
There is a Jew that can control the weather. There is. Breaking news, a Jewish man found that can control the weather.
That was a recent post on the Babylon.
Was it really?
Yes.
Jesus.
Yeah, it's Jesus. Referring to Jesus. Of course, it's not wrong. It's not wrong.
Well, that is a response to the crazy conspiracy theories that the Jews are controlling the weather.
Well, in one case, that was actually true. There was
Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus calmed the storm.
And this is our anchor. And of course, with natural disasters and weather, I can testify multiple times that I've prayed to God. He's answered my prayers. And sometimes I prayed to him concerning weather, and he would act when I really didn't deserve for him to, because of where I was spiritually at the time. But God is a God full of grace and mercy. And, you know, when we call out to him, he will be gracious to answer if we're calling out in repentance to him and saying, Lord, help. I've seen storms turn around. I've prayed prayers, and no sooner the words came out of my mouth, the storms would evaporate. The same thing can happen with Milton. And so, you know, we need to have faith that God can do that, and faith that if for some reason God has decreed that Milton's going to do this stuff and this stuff happens, that God will be with the people who have to live through the wake of the disaster. And my faith is anchored both ways. It can stop the bad thing from happening, but if the bad thing happens anyway, it trusts God to navigate that bad thing.
So the next point here that we have written down is family problems.
Yes.
This could be family members that disfamily you. They, yeah. you know, will no longer see or speak to you over any number of things, politics or personality conflict. I mean, any number of reasons.
I know.
Or legal reasons.
Yeah, of a case where one woman told her sister, don't worry about the brothers. They're not family. They're just DNA.
That's really, really sad. So, there are legitimate reasons why family members may not speak.
Yeah.
Right? Politics shouldn't be one.
Yeah. Politics should not be because the government doesn't love you.
No, the government does not love you. Jesus loves you. Right?
In this case, they bought into some radical leftist rhetoric that basically says if somebody disagrees with you, they're part of the problem. They're part of this evil conspiracy against you. You need to wash your hands of them. And if you can wash your heart of them, that's better, where it just doesn't.
Well, one of the tactics of the left is to break all familial bonds.
Where the allegiance is to the state.
Right. Right.
And if you're willing to unfamily family because their politics dissents from your own, those who do that will be ready hands to commit atrocities when that same state demands that they join them and whatever. And they'll put the spin on saying this group of people is so toxic, so evil, so dangerous that we can't do business as usual. We have to do these extraordinary things, lock them up, round them up, seize their property, all sorts of things. And we're seeing that rhetoric today where people are advocating just that. Rhetoric that would have been roundly condemned even 10 years ago is increasingly seen as the normal response. We're not far off from a totalitarian regime because I see the kind of talk that leads up to totalitarianism.
Yeah, it's, yeah. If our... Our nation's course and the course of the West does not shift, if it doesn't change, if we don't do a 90 degrees or a 180, we don't change course, it's going to end in genocide.
We've had people from other countries that would sound a warning saying, we came from countries, we saw how this rhetoric would build up, and then there'd be a revolution or a coup d'etat, and then suddenly these atrocities started happening.
Right.
And we're warning you, we need to change course, and if not, then the same thing's going to happen here. And are we listening to them? No, we're not listening to them.
So we can have family problems for many different reasons. Yes, it can be over politics, right? It could be the sorrow of a parent when a child has gone astray, right? Has fallen into a drug addiction or criminality. Family problems could be a form of stress. now, all of these, it seems, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our communities, all across the country, we're experiencing to various levels all of these problems, right? Well, this is one of my other favorite words, complexity of stressors. Right? There are certain phrases and topics I certainly love.
I'm just multiple stressors. That's how I phrase it in the title there.
This is a complexity of stressors. And what that means is a complexity of stressors event is where before one event can be processed and dealt with, another one happens. And then before that one can be processed and dealt with, another one happens. And then so your response to the complex stressors is far greater than what your response would have to be, or ultimately would be, to any one of those individual stressors, right? And you could add, I guess, into the family problems is finances, personal finances, right? So if you're having problems with personal finances and you have a spouse that is just pushing your buttons, and then on top of that, you're stressed out because of problems at church. And you're also being stressed out because of the aftermath of world events or natural disasters are making it almost impossible for you to function to get the to provide the needs for your family, and you find yourself feeling mentally and emotionally trapped, and you can't escape from this pressure that's building around you. Right? So it's just an example of how complexity of stressors manifests.
People will blow up or they'll shut down.
That's what happens. They either shut down or they'll blow up. So they'll have an anger response that is like, where did that come from? Right? Like, it's far beyond what would be warranted for whatever they're angry about.
And either can leave them ill-equipped to actually deal with the problem. In some cases, it can even be life-threatening. If you shut down, then the deadly threats around you, and you're just oblivious to it because you're shut down. Or you're blowing up and going off your nut, and you go out violently.
And you're hurting people and yep. getting hurt and ending up in prison or dead or something, right? Yeah.
Family problems there, I would put two classifications. One's obviously dysfunctional families. They're still connected, but it's a very toxic connection. And then the other one is where family has lost contact or broken off contact completely. Neither one is the family functioning right, but one, it's limping along. On the other, there's no family. It's just a bunch of individuals going different ways.
All right, so what do we have next here?
Let's see here. I had went through these slides. I don't know if we need to go through. I don't know if we need to go through them again because I had already went through the poultry relief in North Carolina and then the abundance in Ukraine. So I think our next one is going to be, these are verses that you had in the sermon.
So, Sunday sermon, again, if you haven't seen it, if you're still with us, go back when you get a chance and watch that sermon. The Book of Lamentations, though the text itself does not state who wrote it, it's been understood, going all the way back to the Greek Septuagint and beyond, I'm sure, that the prophet Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. He's known as the crying prophet. Chapter 3 is a turning point in the Book of Lamentations. There is a similarity thematically between the Book of Job and the Book of Lamentations. The difference being the Book of Job is addressing the suffering of an individual. This is addressing, here in Lamentations, the suffering of a people or a nation, right? And here in chapter 3, we see both the suffering of Jeremiah, but also his hope, right? His anguish and his hope. And he begins with, remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. So he's in an attempt to cope with this great loss, this great grief that he carries, this great sorrow, he's remembering, he's recalling to his mind the wonders and blessings and mercies of God. That's where we need to be in our day-to-day walk, to live a life in gratitude to God. And whenever we find ourselves feeling overwhelmed with sorrow or grief or any negative emotion or feeling that we've lost hope, take a moment to remember the many blessings that God has bestowed upon you. Right? Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. God will never fail us, ever.
And even in judgment, there was compassion because that could have been the wiping out of Israel.
God is
permanently.
God is all merciful because his compassions fail. Never fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord's mercies are new mercies every day, yes, is what he's saying.
And that's where we get one of the greatest hymns.
Now, yes, great is thy faithfulness. Verse 24 is huge. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. This is hearkening back to, I believe it's Numbers 11, verse 20, I think. Or Numbers 10, verse 20. I can't recall off the top of my head. I mentioned it in my sermon. Anyway, it has to do with the portions given to the 12 tribes of Israel, right? As they take possession of the land. Aaron and the tribe of Levi are not giving a land portion, but instead are told that the Lord is their portion. Here, with Jeremiah and the loss of Jerusalem and the loss of Israel and Judah, the people are dispersed at this point. Him saying, the Lord is my portion. And the Lord being one's portion is greater than any land portion.
They wasn't allotted a piece of land. And of course, the Lord being their portion meant in practice that they were supplied through the tithes that was brought into the storehouse, which was literal grain, cattle, animals to sustain them, not giving your money as some churches are wont to teach the tithe, but it was literally food that they could eat.
Right.
And many of them lived in the temple. Their lives was in the temple.
And so the last two verses here, and then we can begin to break this down and bring ourselves to a close. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So the Lord is good to those who wait for him.
Yes.
What that brings to mind is how so often, myself included, while we are overcome with the stresses of life, the complex stressors of life, we may find ourselves lacking in hope or feeling the absence of it. And instead of waiting on the Lord, we will depend upon our own knowledge, our own power, our own might, or that of someone else to get us through when we are told, and we should in fact, wait for the Lord. And the Lord is good to those who wait, because that shows that they trust and rely on him.
And it's not a passive waiting, it's an active waiting, because we're to be seeking him while we wait for him.
Yes.
And of course, in our series on Revelation, those that waited for him got the blessing in the end, because no matter how bad the bad people got, no matter how much power they had, it all would eventually come to an end. God brought evil to an end, and those who trusted in him would inherit the kingdom.
And so love is a verb, it's an action. Love is an action. So as we are waiting on the Lord and seeking after him, we should live our lives conformed to the image of Christ as that mirror reflecting that light and love in our every word and deed.
And I guess if we do that, joy will truly come in the morning.
Joy truly comes. And what's interesting is if every believer in this country were to live this way, the quality of life of all Americans, believers and unbelievers, would be greatly increased. If everyone loved as God loves, if every believer gave of a selfless, sacrificial love,
if they
charity,
had the love of the true king rather than Papa, than their political masters.
Right.
You know, they are invested in our hate.
They are. And so it is the powers of darkness that want us to hate one another. It therefore behooves us to not hate. If we're to follow God. If to the American people, if you vote one way or the other, God loves you. You're a fellow American. You're my brother or sister. We can disagree on things. We need to stop with this vilifying one another, because the enemy, ultimately the enemy is the great enemy of God and man, the devil himself, and his intermediaries in our government that would much rather have us pointing the finger at one another instead of who is truly the enemy of freedom and liberty, and that is our government.
And we're about to see that on even fuller display than what we've seen so far.
I'm not advocating that we, the people, do something towards our government, just merely saying that my fellow Americans are not my enemy.
Part of trusting God, if the Bible says vengeance is mine and we're needing justice and we know we're not going to get it, ask God to bring forth justice by whatever means right. He deems necessary. And sometimes that is going to be bad news for people. Our enemy isn't flesh and blood, meaning that we don't point our swords at people, but if we point towards God's justice and we point our swords at the spiritual enemy, sometimes that's going to impact other people. I'll give you an example here. She wasn't my niece, but my sister divorced, or her husband remarried, and there was this other child, and it was the mixed family thing going on. Well, the daughter of the husband, but not of my sister, but his new wife, went to the hospital, Clark Hospital, to give birth. She was a single mother. The doctor takes those plastic things that they do to break the water, but instead of breaking the water, he rams it as hard and fast and murders the baby.
The doctor did this?
Yes, the doctor did this, murdered the baby. They went through all the legal steps, and the hospital shredded all the papers. And the lawyer said, there's nothing we can do. You can't even prove she was here. So there was this murder cover-up. Well, while this was going on...
Why did the doctor murder her baby?
We don't know. I assume maybe he thought she shouldn't.
Did the doctor get away with it?
Yes and no. The yes part is that he was never charged, never sued, because the hospital just covered it up the way governments and corporations cover up things. So when I learned there was going to be no justice through the court system, I asked God to execute judgment against this doctor by whatever means he deems necessary. I didn't ask God to kill the doctor. I just said, by whatever means you deem necessary, it's your judgment. You're in charge of the judgment. Less than a year after that, the doctor dies.
Wow.
God's judgment, yeah. He died at the hand of God's judgment. And so I believe we have that available to us, that we can approach God and say, Lord, we need you to intervene. Do whatever is necessary to stop these evildoers, to bring justice to bear. Wow. And God will move on our behalf if we trust him, instead of trusting in our favorite politician.
God is a just and faithful God. Amen. I'm trying to understand a doctor that would do that. If it's not personal, right? If it's not some personal animosity towards the mother, then I must conclude that this is something that he likely had done before.
And probably many times, I suspect, and I don't know this, but I suspect he had some type of Darwinian or Malthusian motivation. And those are just big words for the idea that there are some people who believe that there's such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived, that there are certain people that need, whose populations need to be trimmed in some eugenic sense for the greater good.
There's a special place in hell for those who would harm, victimize, and murder children.
It's the same spirit that animated Margaret Sanger when she founded Planned Parenthood. And I don't have numbers, but I have no doubt that a lot of this goes on, because a lot of people in the science and medical professions, there are a number of them that are steeped in that kind of thinking.
Margaret Sanger is responsible for more deaths, which is a tally that grows.
She's killed more people than Hitler.
She's killed more people than Stalin.
Yeah.
Indirectly, of course. I mean, she's not still around killing babies, yeah. but she has inspired the entire movement to kill babies in utero.
She may have killed more people than Mao.
May have.
Mao's got the highest body count of the 20th century dictatorships, but I don't know if he's reached a billion.
There's been 95 million abortions, I believe. I may have this figure wrong, but I don't think so. 95 million abortions in the United States.
Just the United States. Globally,
just the United States.
Globally, there's been over a billion abortions since Roe v. Wade. Globally.
I would not at all doubt that. I don't know that. I've never seen that figure, but I would not at all doubt it.
It's a huge Holocaust. And when God's judgment comes on the West, and it may have already started, it's not going to be a pretty picture.
And let's be clear. The motivation, in her own words, we're not making this up, this is not some conspiracy. Margaret Sanger pushed eugenics and abortion to wipe out those she herself deemed, and I quote, human weeds.
Yes, those that was inferior in her eyes.
Her intent was to eradicate the minorities.
Yes.
And Jews. I mean, horrible anti-Semitic. She wanted to wipe out everyone who wasn't, whom she deemed to be
inferior.
Right. If she deemed you inferior, she didn't want.
Actually read the book, The Pivot of Civilization. It is a pretty dark read, and that is the book where she outlines all this, and this becomes the platform of her activities, why she founded Planned Parenthood. And of course, one part is contraception to make sure that these people she thought was inferior wouldn't reproduce. And she targeted minorities. She targeted the poor. She believed that the most compassionate way to deal with a poor baby is to kill that baby. And then, of course, the ultimate weapon is abortion.
You know, that same evil spirit was turned upon Native Americans in the 50s, 60s, 70s, likely long before as well. But there was a forced sterilization at the clinics on Indian reservations back at that time.
So I would say that's likely the motivation of this doctor. And this baby that he killed, that baby would be probably early 30s. This was almost 30 years ago when this was happening. I was a young man, no fat gut, no Santa beard. Much slender build.
How in the world could they deny that she was even there?
They shredded the papers. All the paperwork from when she was in the hospital, they put it all in the shredder to cover up what happened. And her father's lawyer, they said that they had to go through this administrative thing with the hospital's board of governors. I don't know if they really did or if that's what they were told. While all that was going on, that gave them plenty of time to shred every piece of paperwork, and that's what they did. And then when they came out on the losing side of that administrative decision, he goes back to the lawyer, and the lawyer says, "There's nothing you can do. You can't prove she was even there." So I pray for God to bring justice, and in less than a year, that doctor is dead.
Just evil. And that was here in Clark County.
Clark County, yes.
Clark County, Indiana. Wow. What was that doctor's name?
Mudd.
Really? Dr. Mudd?
Yeah.
All right.
So, and I don't know how many. I would assume that's because I don't think there was any particular personal thing going on. That probably wasn't the first time. And he's probably not the only one that does it. That's a eugenic spirit that's in Planned Parenthood today. Is in a certain sector of the medical profession. It's the same spirit that led doctors to tell people, get on the vent and this will save your life during COVID, when they knew that it was the death of people that went on the ventilator. And it was those same odds Sister Anne defeated through the power of God when COVID happened. There is a dark spirit of death that's in parts of the medical profession. Now, I'm saying parts, it's not everyone. There's very good people in the medical profession, but there is a dark underbelly, and this doctor was part of that dark underbelly. And so I asked for God to bring justice. He brought justice less than a year. He not only was no longer practicing medicine, he wasn't practicing anything. He died.
He's gone. Wow. So what we see in Scripture in relation to who God is, and the nature of God, the personality of God, if you will, he is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He is a just God, and therefore he must righteously judge. But even in his judgment, his anger, it says here in Psalm 30, verse 5, and we see this echoed throughout Scripture, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
I'm humming that song right now.
Right?
Yes.
So God's judgment upon an individual or God's judgment upon the nations, it may take a while for God to get to that point to pass judgment. When he does, it will be swift and absolute. But it will also be short. And that is because God is also a God of love and mercy and grace. We read in when King Solomon dedicated the temple. The Lord says to Solomon that at any time, if his anger were to fall upon them, right? That if his people would humble themselves, pray and seek him, confessing their sins, that God would be faithful to hear them, forgive them their sins, and heal their land. Right? So even when God's judgment, as it is now, I do believe, falling upon the United States and the West, and the whole world, God's judgment is upon us. If we would just humble ourselves, let go of all of our pride and our ego, pray, seek the face of God in prayer, in fasting, in his word, confess all of our sins, our individual sins, our collective sins as a nation, as a people.
Stop playing church.
Stop playing church, amen. God is faithful. Faithful to hear us, forgive us, and to heal us. Only Jesus is the solution to this fallen world. Only Jesus is the solution to our political turmoil, our turmoil in our churches, our world events, all of these stressors. All of these stressors that we've been talking about, only Jesus is the solution.
Which is our next slide. Did you want to comment on Psalms 36:5 before we go, or just go to the next?
Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Speaks to the faithfulness of God.
And then, of course, here we go. Pastor Chris had talked about Jesus being the answer. Part of the answer is to be entangled with Christ, being yoked with Christ. And one of the things about it is it seems odd to say, if you want to find rest from your burden, come and take my burden. But what's happening, two things happen when you become yoked with Christ. And that's what they would do with the oxen. They would take that young oxen, yoke that young oxen up to a stronger, more powerful, experienced oxen. And two things happen. The more experienced oxen guided the young one to the right way to go because they were yoked together. But then the other thing was that strong, experienced oxen carried the heavy lifting, carried the heavy weight. And so if we're yoked up to Jesus, then our percentage of the weight is very small. He's doing all the heavy lifting. And sometimes we can't do anything, and he's doing all the work. But if we're yoked to him, we're going to end up in the same place he does.
Amen. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to get to that point where our go-to response to the complex stressors of life is to just trust in God, rely on him, lay those burdens down at the foot of the cross, right? You give the burdens to God. You pray and say, Lord, this is beyond my capacity or my ability. This is outside of my control. So I give it to you, O God, and I trust that you will work it out for my good and the good of my family. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, can be summarized as where God guides, he will provide. So that is telling us that we need to follow where God leads us, right? to be conformed to the will of God, not our own will. Look, if it was up to me, right, if I was 100% selfish and just living for myself, one, I would not be a pastor. I wouldn't be in Charlestown, Clark County, or Floyd County. I'd either be in the mountains somewhere in Tennessee or in Montana somewhere, yeah. Or I'd be on a boat. I'd be out doing my own thing, living for myself. My entire life, all of it surrounds the ministry. This is all service to God, for God, amen, to the church and the community. It's not a selfish life that I now live, though I once did live a selfish life.
Yes.
Right? Now, I'm really not trying to beat my chest and say how amazing I am, because this is not amazing. This is the bare minimum of what it means to be a Christian, is to live your life for God. In all that we do, this is the bare minimum, is that we live for Him. We submit ourselves to God to be His instrument. We allow God to do a mighty work in us. And then when He does, He'll do a mighty work through us.
Yes.
When we go into Scripture, we see how Jesus prays. We see how in the epistles, we see how their prayers are structured. And we see time and time again, especially in the prayers of Christ, it's not my will.
Yes.
It's your will. We need to get to that in our prayer life, that we're praying, yeah, not to God as if He's some divine ATM machine, but to pray for God's will in our lives, for God to reveal to us His will so that we can pursue it. Lord, where do You want me to go? Where do You want me to work? Right? What do You have for me, O Lord? And that, unfortunately, is the problem that so many believers, at least at some point in their life, are going to have, is that they're pursuing their own will and not the will of God. And that's where we start getting into hiccups and we start having problems.
Yeah.
Is when we live a life opposed to God's will.
Yeah. The trust in Christ, be yoked to Christ. Anything else before we close out here?
I think I've already gave my closing statement. We're good.
Yes.
You can close us up. Give us
we
your last
go
words.
From being lost to hope by trusting in Christ. There's so many things going on that will go from bad to worse before it gets better. But God ultimately has this. And God's going to show up. He's going to right the wrongs. No matter what evil people think they get away with, in the long run, they don't. And so with that in mind, I'm going to close out with our prayer here. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that You just yoke us to Christ, that we trust in Christ, that we don't see ourselves as lost, but realize that You are our hope. And Lord, we ask You bring justice on this world in these evil situations. And we, in the name of Jesus, we cast out the demonic strongholds that are wanting to murder these people, that are wanting to destroy nations, that have targeted innocent people in various places around the world, that's targeted North Carolina, that's targeting Florida. And in the name of Jesus, we cast those strongholds down. And Lord, we ask You bring justice by whatever means necessary, whatever means You deem necessary, against the nefarious actors that are doing the bad things. Lord, in Scripture, You would frequently bring disaster to the wicked, to stop the wicked from doing wickedness, to bring an end to their reign and terror. And Lord, I've seen You do this. And so, Lord, we ask that You intervene in the affairs of America, that these wicked people that have put a price on our head, that You break their power and bring them down. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.